Lamentations 3, the word of God for the people of God tonight, verses 21 through 24. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we gather this night, coming at your invitation to this supper, pleading now that it would be a great means of grace to us as we come to feast by faith on Christ, to have him proclaim the good news to us again, to have our hearts helped by the promise of hope. How I pray that we would see the greatness of your mercy, and because of your great mercy, that we would then have hope, and that hope would turn to a joy that cannot be expressed. So I plead now for all of us here, that you would gather us to yourself as we linger over this great truth, and that you would help us Godward in all of our affections. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I thought it would be good as we're working through Hebrews 12 and our consideration of our pilgrimage together as we endure this rather difficult race of faith, that we would linger over the great truth of our hope, which is anchored deeply into Hebrews 12, and consider why we have hope, regardless of what our circumstances might be. And then find our joy there. The context of Lamentations 3, as many of you know, is 586-587 BC, when Jerusalem had been laid siege by Babylon, and for now up to a year, the city had languished in famine, and it was an absolute atrocity which they were experiencing. Listen to Lamentations 2 describing it. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see with whom you have dealt thus. Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised my enemy destroyed. This as is horrific as anything, as you might see in Darfur, Sudan, or any country going through genocide. It is so horrific that people can't find any food, and the text itself reveals how difficult the day has come. The young men and women have been slaughtered in battle. The princes of Israel have now been slaughtered, and they hang by their hands on the wall so everyone can see them. It's a day of shame. It's a day where the people know that the judgment has come by God's hand because of their own sinfulness. And then Jeremiah shares what he goes through in Jeremiah 3:16. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say my endurance has perished. My endurance has perished. He is sitting on the curb and his face is in his hands. Right? There is no more race in him. And this is the one who would pen Jeremiah 12:5 when he got ready to quit once before, when the opposition of his own people was so great. God said to him, are you going to quit when the real race is about ready to start, these people, these bipeds, these footmen have worn you out. What's going to happen when the real race with horses is going to begin? And Jeremiah got up and went on when no one else would ever endure what he was enduring. So this is not a weak man. This is not a man who doesn't understand faith and his pilgrimage home. This is as strong a faith as we will find, but now he can't even remember happiness. All of his hope is gone. His endurance has wasted away. And he, like Radcliffe, sits on the curb and says, I'm done. It's in that condition that he says, so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, my wormwood in the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. There cannot possibly be a darker day in the history of God's people. And certainly Jeremiah cannot finger a more difficult and dark day in all of his life. And so I go to that darkest of days in redemptive history and look for hope. And if hope can be found there, then there's probably the kind of hope that will carry me on this race of endurance that you and I face. Trying to live in such a way that we make it plain that Christ is our greatest treasure, our supreme love, when sin and Satan and the value set of the culture in which we live in are all set against us, and it would be just easier not to go hard after God. Not to fight sin, not to pursue holiness, not to be boldly proclaiming our Christ. It would just be easier to be nominal in our faith, to get along with the Babylonians. Jeremiah was offered that, you know. They came to him and said, you know, we'll offer you sanctuary in Babylon. Why don't you come with the rest of the royalty and we'll make it nice for you, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said, no. I'll stay in the city with the poorest of the poor who couldn't get out. I'll stay under the siege and in the famine for the name of our God. And yet it's in that moment that even Jeremiah is wondering if he can endure, and his hope has vanished. The questions are asked by Philip Yancey in these kinds of situations. Is God silent? Is God hidden? Is God unfair? Jeremiah wrestled with the same kinds of things. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. I'm the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. It's as if God is against me at every turn. Verse 18. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. C.S. Lewis, as most of you know, married late in life. And he found it to be one of the greatest earthly joys he would ever know. And yet very early on, his wife was diagnosed with cancer, and she would die in a short while. He wrote a skinny little book called A Grief Observed. He contemplated his own anguish of soul and those kinds of questions. Where's God? Is he silent? Does he even care? Will he help me? And this is what he wrote. Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. Is that your experience? It certainly was Jeremiah's. Where when he really needs God, or at least he surmises, The door gets shut and God is silent. Or is he? That's the question. Jeremiah's personal agony, even his prayer life, was of no help. God is not listening, he would say. Look at verse 52 in that same chapter. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I'm lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. And yet in the end, Jeremiah is going to wander off into the desert and go back to Egypt with a couple hundred exiles and not see God's vindication and rescue. He was opposed by his own family in Jeremiah 11. He was persecuted for preaching God's word and whipped and put in stocks in Jeremiah 20. He was accused of treason and sedition for saying what God told him to say in Jeremiah 26. How would you feel then? He was plotted against in Jeremiah 18. He was imprisoned and left for dead in the mud of a well in Jeremiah 38. He was put in prison again. He was survived a conspiracy to kill him in Jeremiah 11. And then he chose to suffer with his people for the sins they had committed by rejecting their God. And he stayed with them and preached to them and cared for them. It's in that context that we find Jeremiah and what Jeremiah says to us. And here is the connecting point, it seems. Verse 21. But this I call to mind. He remembers something. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But then, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. He's going to remember something. He's going to preach something to himself. And by preaching something to himself, it is going to create hope. Let's stop for just a minute and at least acknowledge what we're talking about. He is going to remember some great thing about God, and that is going to create a feeling. Hope is anchored in truth, but it is a feeling. It is a feeling of joy and confidence about the future with God. You can't escape that. So by remembering something, by preaching something to him, it is going to cause him to rejoice over the future that is promised to him in God. Now, what is he going to preach to himself? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. What he remembers is God. But he remembers something very specific about God. He remembers his covenant love. He remembers that God has made covenant with him to love him and set his love on him and made Jeremiah one of his own. And in another text, Jeremiah will say to us that he remembers his covenant love because God has told him, if you see the sun in the sky, you are reminded again that if the sun is there, that is a reminder of the surety, the promise of my covenant and my love to you. If the sun ever doesn't rise, then you know God isn't God, he has failed, and his covenant love is no good. But if the sun comes up, you're reminded again. And you get a hint of that when he talks about mercy. God's loving kindness, his mercy. His no wrath to you, Jeremiah, mercy on you. It's new every morning. Every morning when you wake up and you see the sunrise, it reminds you, it is a sign that my mercies are new for you every day. No condemnation to you, Jeremiah. And it's anchored into this truth. God, you are the faithful God. Your faithfulness is great. Your love never fails. Your mercies are always new. Your faithfulness is great. You never renege on what you've promised. You are always faithful to your name and your promise. Because of that, I will hope. He anchors his hope not into his circumstances, because it is not going to end well. It's not going to change. And so he finds his hope not in the idea that anything's going to change, but the fact that God is his portion. God is my treasure. And what he remembers about God creates this great hope in him. This is at the apex of the poetry of Lamentations. It's at the very, very top of the arc of Lamentations. Everything is just misery, 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 and then 3:21. But I remember, God, his mercies are always new. That creates hope in me. And then it goes back into the misery of the story. Walter Kaiser, in commenting on that particular section, says this: for Jeremiah to say what he said in verse 21, the startling fact about this announcement is that it is made against one of the bleakest backgrounds in the Old Testament. It would be as if someone had stood up in one of the prison camps of the Third Reich and announced loudly, "Great is God's faithfulness." That might seem ludicrous enough to bring the scornful sneer of every destitute soul confined to those barracks. And that's exactly how you have to hear. Jeremiah is announcing, God is my great hope and my good. He is what's causing my joy. He is good and merciful and loving and faithful, while bodies are lined up in the streets. And the city is going to be leveled. And Jeremiah will end up wandering as an exile. It's in that context that he announces how loving and merciful and great God is, which creates his hope. What's that all about? Jeremiah comes to grips in the darkest hour of his life that his only good is God. Nothing else matters. And what's true about this God is that this God of his loves him with an everlasting love and will never pour out his wrath on him. And Jeremiah finds hope in that. When there's no other reason, there's absolutely no other reason for him to experience any kind of joyful thought about the future. This is his long dark night of the soul. And he has hope because, God is merciful to him. Now for you and I as pilgrims in Hebrews 12, running a race that God has ordained and set before us, trying to lay aside weights and fight against sin and finish when you'd rather sit on the curb and just quit or wander off into the oblivion of religious respectability and nominalism and not take Jesus seriously and go hard after him. It's just easier not to. It's easier to be ashamed of him. It's hard to be unashamed. When it's tempting just to fold into the way everyone else lives, what kind of hope is going to hold? And all through the book of Hebrews, as we've studied, we keep being reminded, hold fast the confession of your, next word, hope. Hold fast the confession of your hope. Hebrews 11 begins that way. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. You are banking that God in the future is your greatest good, your greatest joy, and that you will pursue the course that leads you to His right hand, where there are joys forevermore, no matter what the cost. Even when everything else looks absolutely hopeless about life. And if Jeremiah can find it, certainly we can. He finds hope because, don't miss the cause. He finds hope because he remembers God's mercy. And so I remind all of us of God's mercy. There's not a person here who has experienced the mercy of God. Mercy. No wrath. Christ has absorbed all of God's wrath for you so that you might be mercied. There's not a person sitting here who's experienced God's mercy. Who God would be justified in pouring out eternal wrath on our heads. And there's only one explanation why he does not. His sovereign grace has come to us. It is all of grace. This is the love Jeremiah is talking about. Jeremiah is talking about the love that he remembers of the covenant in the Old Testament, where it says he set his love on them because he loved them. He loved them because he loved them. It sounds a lot like Ephesians 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, children of wrath, sons of disobedience. We were just waiting for the eternal wrath to fall on our heads. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, and he loved us simply because he chose to set his love on us. This is what Jeremiah remembers. Nothing good in me. His love is as sure as his commitment to his own glory. And his mercy to me. It cannot fail. It is who God is to me. Merciful. Therefore, I will hope. Paul comes to us in Romans 8 and says, therefore, there's no condemnation to you. And then he concludes, as you and I understand, that great chapter to conclude. Everything is made subservient to your salvation. Nothing can stop God's mercy from being poured out on you. And so Paul would say, what can separate me from the love of God? Nothing. Not even my own sinfulness. So we come to the supper tonight with Jesus preaching hope to us because he has preached mercy to us. Because he has been merciful to us. This is the ground of all of our hope and joy. Can you taste that? Can you taste that? What if in God's sovereignty you and I are dropped into 587 BC? And we've buried most of our family and friends. And the Babylonians are knocking down the walls. And God is not coming to rescue. Can you find hope? Let me ask it a different way. Can you find God? And if all you have is God, it is all you want. It's all you desire. When everything else is taken away, do you find that God is your portion? And because of that, your heart floods with hope. And it only floods with hope because this God is merciful to you. Come to the supper tonight. Contemplate his mercy over you. Ask him to fill you with his hope and his joy because of the mercy with which he has brought to us. Let that be the cause. Let Christ be enough for us. We ask parents to administer the supper to their children as you understand their confession. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you've come and kind of wandered in, but you don't know Christ, please don't participate. This supper is not for you. The gospel has been preached to you, however. You have heard that there is one who has come to save you and satisfy God's wrath for your sin. You cry out for mercy, and he will be faithful to bring it to you. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian, you say, well, Dan, I don't know if I should take the supper. I'd say, well, maybe there's only one reason that you shouldn't. God, in his mercy, sent Christ, and Christ took his blood, and he poured it out as an oblation to redeem you from all of your sin. He has purchased you from the penalty of sin. He has paid for all of your sins, all of them, all that you've ever committed, all that you will ever commit. He has paid for all your sins. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. And if you say, I want to take the supper, but I have no intention of fighting against the sins Jesus has paid for. I want to take them down off the shelf and go enjoy them again and again. Then you're right, you shouldn't take the supper. That's what Paul describes as eating and drinking unworthily. But if you come and say, you know, I'm in the fight. I don't do the things I should, and I do the things I don't want to do. There's nothing good in my flesh but Christ. I want to fight for faith. I want to run. I don't want to quit. I want to live a life that proclaims that Christ is my greatest treasure. Then by all means, come. Christ will meet you in this supper. He will strengthen your faith and give you hope and fill you with a desire for him. So you come. You come and feast on Christ this night. Let's pray together. Our great and glorious God, you are so good to us. You bring the gospel to us when we do not seek it. While we are strangers and aliens from you, while we are enemies, you come and awaken us and show us Christ and cause us to see him in all of his beauty and fill our hearts with faith and love for that very one that we once despised. We once were not the people of God, but now we are. We once had not received mercy, but you have mercied us. And now we stand in that great hope, that confidence, that you will welcome us always, that we will hear from you on that great day. Come, enter the joy of the Lord. You will rejoice to see us, and you have prepared for us infinite joy forevermore. This is all of our hope, and it is because you have mercied us. Thank you for preparing this supper. Come to us now. Visit us here. Tell us again the good news. Show us Christ. Draw us to him and help us to see him as our greatest treasure. Cause our hearts to love him supremely. Where sin needs to be confessed, bring the gift of repentance. May your goodness lead us to that. Now help us in Jesus' name. Amen.